Let us get to the business at hand, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means salvation of Jehovah. Think about that. Salvation of Jehovah. The optimal condition of mankind is salvation. That's embedded in the name of Isaiah, in company with Jehovah, the author and the chief advocate of that condition. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Isaiah, salvation of Jehovah. Isaiah is a notable character, sometimes called the Prince of Prophets, called the Dean of Prophets, called the Messianic Prophet. His book, as you study it, seems to almost be a Bible all its own. It is so varied in what it does and what it contributes to this great theme of salvation of Jehovah. We know little of the family life of Isaiah. We know that he was the son of Amoz, chapter 1 and verse 1. That he had a wife who is called simply the prophetess, chapter 8 and verse 3. That he had two sons, one Shear Jashub, chapter 7 verse 3. And Meir Shalal Hashbaz, chapter 8 verse 3. Now these names are a little bit difficult, and it took me a long time to learn to pronounce them, so I hope you appreciate all that effort. But Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And Meir Shalal Hashbaz means the spoil speedeth, the prey hasteth. So we have in the names of those two children a daily reminder in the household of Isaiah of what God would do regarding His people. Isaiah's name, salvation of Jehovah. One son, a constant reminder of the grace and mercy of God who wants to deliver men. A remnant shall return, Shear Jashub. And the other son, a constant reminder that for those who rejected God's gracious way, that there was justice and there was the wrath of God. Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the spoil speedeth, the prey hasteth. Those names, I suspect, had an influence on those children and certainly on those who knew those names and knew what Isaiah was all about, knew what he preached and knew what he wrote by inspiration. Isaiah is a man pictured by implication as a humble but zealous servant of God. In chapter 6, where we see his commission being given, described by his own inspired hand, he has a vision of the throne room of God and is properly humbled by the experience. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah was humbled by this awesome scene. And yet his zeal was not extinguished. His zeal was incited by this. God said, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, "Here am I, send me." How refreshing it is to read about a person who has that attitude toward God. "Here am I, send me." So many in the church today are saying, "There he is, send him. There's the preacher, send him. We pay his salary, let him do the work." Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And of course, preachers aren't off the hook by any means, because a lot of preachers are saying today, "Here am I, but I've done my part. Here am I, but if I preach that," and that being what really needs to be preached, "I lose my job. Or I won't have the support that I once had." Many men make excuses, but Isaiah, thankful to him, was not one of those men. He was one who understood his obligation before God and took on the task with zeal and with humility. Now, of course, we don't know everything about the life of Isaiah, but we can read enough about his work and about the things that he said to a people who did not want to hear them to know that he was a tremendous character and one unto whom we can look for an example for our lives today. Let us all be like him and what we know about his life. Tradition has it that Isaiah suffered a martyr's death, being sawn asunder. According to the Hebrews 11 record, we have a note of someone having that fate. In the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, that deed is reportedly done. What about the purpose of the book of Isaiah? I really don't know how you can condense it to anything more narrow than the matter already stated, salvation, the salvation of souls. He does give considerable evidence through his foretelling. Prophets of Old Testament time both foretold and forthtold. Most of their work was of the foretelling variety. Sometimes they foretold the future. Isaiah did quite a bit of that. Matter of fact, Isaiah talked about the past, he talked about the present, and he talked about the near future, that which would come upon the generation among whom he lived, and then the long-term future, He would look all the way down the stream of time through his prophetic telescope by inspiration, and he would see the end from the beginning, so to speak, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah could see the birth of Christ. He could see the work of Christ. He could see the death of Christ upon the cross, the burial, the resurrection, those last three facts reported in Isaiah 53. Isaiah told us a lot about his own generation and near to his generation. He told about the Assyrian invasion that was to come to pass. He told about the overthrow of Assyria. He told about the Babylonian invasion. He told about the restoration from Babylonian captivity. Isaiah just tells us so much about God's people of old, with great implication for God's people of today. He traces historically, to some extent, the life of those of Jerusalem and Judah in particular. And that, of course, is the seed line, the descendants of Judah, who would later bring to the world the Christ, is traced through this book of Isaiah, as well as, of course, many other writers. So Isaiah has contributed just a great deal to the history of this people and to us today by reason of the fulfillment of the prophecies that he made. Think of the value that Isaiah was to his own generation in telling the people then and there of their sins so that they might be exhorted to repent, and of telling them also of the comfort that was afforded to those who would do God's will. I think you can really summarize his book and perhaps all of the prophets' books by the familiar expression, Isaiah came to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That is, he came to use the penetrating word of God to prick the hearts of those who were wrongfully at ease in Zion, those who were apathetic and indifferent. He wanted to stir them up so that they might repent and get right with God. On the other hand, he wanted to provide the comfort, the assurance, and the hope that belongs to those who are doing their best to live by the word of God. And that's a very similar comment, afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted, to the matter of deliverance and doom mentioned earlier. His sons' names, you recall, Shear Jashub and Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Deliverance was promised, but doom was also promised. It was conditional. Both of those themes, though, contributed again to the salvation of souls. That's what Isaiah's epistle, or rather letter, is about. Looking to the book itself, chapter 1, we see in the first verse that he is writing to Judah and Jerusalem in the days of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If chapter 6 truly marks the beginning of Isaiah's work, it began in the year that Uzziah died, and then continued on through the reign of Hezekiah. Perhaps 40, some men say as much as 60 years of prophetic work was done by Isaiah. Uzziah's reign, the time in which Isaiah came to do his work, was a prosperous period, paralleled by the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II. These two men were of notable administrative and leadership capacities, apparently, and that, of course, and by the hand of God's blessing, there was a great material and economic prosperity in the land during this time period. I think for that reason, the book of Isaiah is especially appropriate for 20th century America to be studying, because we, like they, are in an exceedingly prosperous material and economic circumstance. Judah, and let this be a lesson to us, Judah, instead of recognizing the prosperity as being the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance, as Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4, allowed their economic prosperity to contribute to a steep moral decline in their character. Are we doing the same? Surely we are. Many times in many places, America has become the victim of prosperity. Rare is the man that can resist repeated attacks of prosperity, and America doesn't even try too much. They just simply wallow in it, and they sell their souls to the devil for a morsel of food or whatever else they might be seeking. Chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah calls to witness heavens and earth to see the rebellion of his people. The people that he had, as the text says, nourished and brought up, have turned against the feeding hand. The hand that had brought them out of Egyptian bondage, had sustained them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, who had given them the great promised land of Canaan, who had time and time again been on their side when they were faithful to Him, that people had turned against their God. Notice the very illuminating analogy in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They have outdumbed the dumb. The dumb animal knows something about the hand that feeds him and stables him. He knows that he should submit to that owner, but Judah didn't know. Willfully ignorant they were. They had turned against the one that had done so much for them. Really, that's an ongoing theme in the Old and New Testaments, is it not? The faithfulness of God side by side with the fickleness of man. Man not giving proper credit to God, man not yielding his will to God, but rather taking the blessings of God and ignoring the source from whence those blessings come. That was true of Judah, and it's true today. We need to take stock regularly of the teaching of 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and following regarding material goods, and realize that having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. Realize that with every blessing that comes our way, there is a corresponding obligation to use those blessings only in authorized ways, and particularly to use those blessings in ways that will accomplish the work that our God wants done. Judah didn't do that, but we should learn from their mistakes. In verse 4, he gives seven, count them, seven descriptions of the sinfulness of this people. He wanted to make that point plain, and plain he did make it. Now note this point. How many times have you heard the brethren complain and preachers yield to their complaint that whenever you want to say something that is confronting, whenever you're going to preach a lesson that really points out the sin in brethren's lives, that you should always precede those hard or harsh or condemning or correcting remarks from God's own Word with something that's sweet and syrupy palaver. Did Isaiah do that? He did not. Isaiah started right with the meat of the coconut. He started right with the problem at hand. Now, I'm not opposed to tact, but it's obvious that sometimes we really do let tact become hypocrisy. And we do things in the name of tact that really cover up the message that needs to be heard. Isaiah was not guilty of that. Isaiah said what needed to be said, and he said it right out. He didn't bother building up to it. He just said what needed to be said. We commend him for that and strive to do likewise. Notice in verse 5 the futility of the correction that God had sent their way as chastening. It compares well to that in Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Amos talks about the northern kingdom in a very similar time frame, very close to the time of Isaiah. He talks about the northern kingdom, the counterpart here to the southern kingdom of Judah, and how God had sent famine, and He had sent pestilence, and He had sent crop failure, and He had sent warfare, and He had sent overthrows to the people. And five times, get it? Five times, Amos says, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The Lord was chastening the people, as Hebrews 12 speaks about, verse 6 and following. And the people were intended to repent in view of those circumstances, so that they could again enjoy the goodness of God and the blessings that God would give in His goodness. But they didn't, in the northern kingdom or in the southern kingdom. Why should you be stricken any more, He says? You will revolt more and more. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now notice, he's using terms of a physical illness, and it's a critical care case. But he's using metaphorical language, for he is describing their spiritual condition, which is a far more serious matter. And they are in dire circumstances. They are on the verge of death. But then notice the problem is compounded by what the latter part of verse 6 says. They have not been closed, that is these putrefying sores, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There had been no efforts to cure their illness. They are spiritually sick and dying and doing absolutely nothing to correct for it. That's the pitiful state of the people. Verse 7 begins to tell of the grim the awful consequences of the sinful life that they have lived. Just a point or two in verse 7 and following. They are desolate. They are burned with fire. They are devoured. They are overthrown. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. He pictures them as a little shack out in the middle of a field, vulnerable and isolated, rather than those in a strong walled city as the faithful servants of God. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, in that terrible overthrow, no survivors in that account. But he says, even in this picture of doom as to what awaits them, a remnant, a glimmer of hope. There's hope there for those who will learn the lessons from the prophet of God. Verse 10 through 15, we see Isaiah describing the corruption and particularly, I want to emphasize, the hypocritical worship of God's people. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Notice he's kind of attached these labels since he brought them up in verse 9. Even give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. The rulers are like Sodom, the people are like Gomorrah. They're wicked. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, why would God ask a question like that when God was the one that made those sacrifices a matter of law for the Jew? I am full of the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. And he goes on to describe their worship, which is in vain. Why? Well, there's no mention that the worship was not in accord with the directions of the Mosaic law insofar as the outward appearance was concerned. What could be wrong with their worship? Their worship was not of the right heart. Their heart was not in their worship. And of course, he'll go on to talk about in verse 15 that their worship was also vain because of the sinful lives they lived outside the setting of worship. Now, brethren, if that's not applicable to life today in the church, I don't know what is. How many times do we come together when the minds of many are not at all on what they ought to be on? Not concerned with the purpose for our being assembled together, not mindful of the gravity of the situation. Many times, having stayed out most of the night before, for reasons that certainly were avoidable, come together with little if any energy left to engage in worship. Certainly wouldn't think about going out and staying out all Saturday night if I had to work Sunday morning. But worship's another matter. You know, we can kind of ease through that. Brethren, preparation for worship begins before Sunday morning. We need to have our minds ready to come before God with our best mindset, our best appearance, our best demeanor, our best of everything. This is the most important day of the week. This is the most important meeting we have in the week when we come together as God's children. We dare not treat it lightly and act like we don't need to do anything, and act like we're just coming to see what the preacher can do today. We are the performers, every one of us, pew and pulpit, and we are performing for the audience who is in heaven, looking down upon us. We best do all we can to make our worship acceptable to Him, in spirit and in truth. Brethren, a lot of us today remind me of a story of the two little boys that saw the turtle walking across the road. The turtle's what reminds me of us. A turtle had no head. And one little boy observed, he says, that turtle is dead because his head's cut off. And the other little boy says, no, that turtle can't be dead because that turtle is walking across the road. I see him. Well, a third little boy came along and resolved the matter. He says, the one little boy is right. The turtle's dead. He just doesn't know it. Many times, brethren, that describes members of the Lord's church. Oh, they're not involved in fornication. Oh, they're not drunkards. They wouldn't touch the stuff. Oh, they're there three times a week. Oh, they're this and oh, they're that. But their heart is not in their worship. They are not striving to please God. Now, I'm not saying this, obviously, to everyone in this audience, but if the shoe fits, you better change your shoe size. Because if it fits you, you can't go to heaven with vain worship. You've got to be acceptable to God in your worship. And, of course, you've got to have a faithful life to be able to offer that acceptable worship to God. Judah didn't do that.
At least many of them did not. What's the remedy? Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings. There is no salvation in defilement. There is a need to cleanse, cease to do evil. They need to stop what they're doing wrong. And notice the positive side in verse 17. Learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. There's a call there for benevolent treatment of the needy, the deserving needy. Today, we sometimes overlook that, do we not? I know we have this problem in American society. We have a lot of bums. We've got people that are begging that could be working. We've got people that are church hoppers. You know, they go from one church to church, they make an annual circuit, and they come about. They come back to the same place again, asking for handouts when they could work. We have able-bodied men standing at the busy intersections of this city and other cities all over the land. And the problem is, as even though their sign says, we'll work for food, the only job they ever seem to get is holding that sign. That's their income. That's their job. Something's wrong there, and we need not to support the undeserving needy, but brethren, we still need to be a benevolent people. Did Jesus just mean those words, the poor you have with you always, for the first century? I don't think so. I think they still exist today. We've got the poor. We've got to be careful to identify the poor, but we have a benevolent obligation, Galatians 6, verse 10. The church and the individuals in the church have an obligation to help the needy. And of course, we need to do like the Bible says, make that benevolent help part of our evangelistic help. Like Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our doing a benevolent good needs to have an attachment of at least an attempt to do some evangelistic good with those that we help. Brethren, the church could take a more aggressive role in helping the needy, and we get more deserving, really deserving needy, than the ones that come around voluntarily knocking on the door with no intention of doing any work. They just want a handout. Verse 18, I believe, is the key. It's a key to Isaiah. It's a key to the Bible. It's a key to salvation. It's a key to heaven. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us guess together. Come, let us speculate together. Come, let us pick out a man that is usually right and follow him together. No, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I say this verse is key, is fundamental, is so very important for all of our Bible study because of that one word, reason. And of course, it's reasoning particularly with regards to God and God's will, the Bible. You cannot prove anything without reasoning. You certainly can't prove what is good that you might cling to it. And you can't prove what is evil that you might abstain from it without reasoning. The God-given intellect that we have, God intends for us to use honestly and vigorously to reason concerning everything, every move we make. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil, verse 22. God said it through Isaiah, reason with him. God said it through Paul, passage just cited. God said it through Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. God said it through John, 1 John 4, verse 1. God commends through the inspired pen of Luke the Bereans for reasoning. They examined what Paul said and they compared it with the Scriptures. They reasoned concerning what Paul said. Is this what the Scriptures say? They reasoned, brethren. We've got to get our brains to work honestly and vigorously studying, searching the Scriptures. Why is there so much heartbreaking division among God's own people, though they use the very same Bible? If we didn't have a version problem at all, if everybody used the same Bible, oftentimes it is the case, people using the same Bible, and yet they're going different directions, even within the church. Why is that? It's not the fault of the Bible. That's the same. It's the fault of the reasoning. Somebody's not reasoning correctly. Somebody's not thinking logically. Somebody's not listening to all the Bible says on a given topic. Reasoning is the key. Reasoning. Now, I'm not elevating reasoning above revelation. You can't do that. But neither can you take revelation without reasoning. You can't know that a single thing in the Bible applies to you without reasoning about it. You've got to reason, and you've got to reason correctly. You've got to think logically. The one reasonable way, truly reasonable way of life is the Christian life. The Bible says that by implication. It's there. It's the only reasonable way. Buddhism is not reasonable. Any denomination is not reasonable. Any irreligious pursuit is not reasonable as one's way of life. Christianity, the Bible-based religion, Christ's way, expressed particularly in the New Testament, that is the reasonable way. Look at the clearness of verse 19 and 20 regarding the conditional nature of a right relationship with God.
And he picks some what men would estimate as great, great sins, and indeed they are. He talks about the faithful city becoming an harlot. What a sad picture that is. A pure bride becoming a prostitute. And he mentions the matter of murder. Why pick these sins with such grievous consequences? All sin, of course, has grievous consequences, but some have worse consequences than others. Why pick these? Perhaps it was to impress the people of Judah with their awful condition. Just how bad they really were. Thy silver has become dross. Rather than the precious and pure that they should have been and could have been, they have become that which is waste and that which is to be done away. Thy princes are rebellious. He talks about the awful condition of the leaders. He talks about their cruelty. They judge not the fatherless, neither the cause of the widows come to them. Therefore, a conclusion indicator, Brother Jim. Therefore, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. His own people have become his enemies. Brethren, that can happen to us. That can happen to us if we're not wary, if we're not careful, if we're not diligent in our study and application of the truth. Verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely or thoroughly purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's chastening is going to have its impact at least upon some. Let us be the some that his chastening helps. Let us view the chastening of God as beneficial. Let us rejoice in the fact that he loves us enough to chasten us, and that he's long-suffering with us, and that he wants us to act upon that chastening in a way that will bring us back and closer to him. Verse 26, or rather 27, 28. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. That's speaking of the idolatry that they practice with the use of the trees. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens ye have chosen. That would be the locations of the idols which they worshipped. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and a garden that hath no water. Both are pictures of something that just cannot survive. Verse 30, 31. And the strong shall be as tow. Tow is the refuse of flax. It would be something out of which a wick for a lantern or a candle would be made. The strong shall be as tow, and his work, an alternate translation says, as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Notice this. That the idolater and his work consume one another. Men destroy themselves. Why? Well, because they live like Judah rather than like Isaiah. They fail to turn to their God in all gratitude, in all thanksgiving, in all honoring and respect for him who has done all for us. And they rather go the beggarly way of the world. They live in accordance with their own standards rather than standard of God. Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. His two sons' names indicate that there is deliverance on the one hand and there is doom on the other hand. Both messages have this result in the minds of receptive hearers. They both lead men to salvation. If you're told of the doom that awaits you for living unfaithful to God, what's the reasonable thing to do? Turn away from that direction. If you're told as a faithful child of God going the heavenly way that there is deliverance and there is promise of everlasting life, what are you encouraged to do? The reasonable man is encouraged to keep on going that way and to seek with an increasing intensity to be pleasing unto God. Isaiah, condemning sin, encouraging righteousness, pointing to the distant future in which time a Savior would come. One who would provide the perfect way of salvation. One who would be victorious, but also a suffering servant of God. One who would give up his life for us, but who would be raised as an assurance of our capacity for a resurrection as well. Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, who tells us so many wonderful things about his time and about our time as the Lord's people. Who will we be like? Will we be like Judah? Will we be God's people who don't appreciate God? Or will we be like Isaiah, who's a great example for us all? Will we be faithful and will we be true? Will we go the way of the world or will we go the way of heaven and of our God? Let us be encouraged by the study this week of this great prophet. And let us dwell upon each precious truth that he has presented as both a rebuke, as we need rebuking, and both as a word of encouragement, as we all need encouragement. Let us be the faithful people of God, and let us not follow the fickle ways of the world.